Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So tonight, I will be looking at one verse, and you should all be cautious about a preacher who says we're only going to look at one verse tonight. We're going to look at a lot of things, but I want to look tonight at some pieces of a puzzle. Now, we've seen these pieces before, but not necessarily as one picture, to connect them all, to connect the dots. Often when we go through the Bible, we study and we look and we draw things out. When you look at the life of Paul, you know about his conversion. And then you read, say, the book of Acts, you get a bit of a biography about him. But there's other pieces of the puzzle that you don't necessarily get to see. You get to see a bit of it in the letters. You get to see a bit of it in the book of Acts. But sometimes it's good to be able to take a step back and to be able to look at the picture as a large, the portrait that we're given. You know, we know that Saul is bad, but it's sometimes helpful to dive a little bit deeper and to look at why Saul is bad. Or we know that David is good, but why, in fact, would we look up to them as David as a godly man? And I love studying the Bible. I love finding out more about men and women who love God in the Bible. And we often know many of them very well, but we miss sometimes some of the important people in the Bible. And it's not saying they're less important. We just maybe not have studied them as much. We know about David. We know about Moses. We know about Abraham. But sometimes we don't necessarily go in and study a little bit more about maybe Tychicus and how he planted the church in Colossae, or Jonathan in 1 Samuel, as we've been looking at, or Ehud in Judges, or Obadiah, Habakkuk, Ananias. I mean, you just think about Ananias and going to confront Paul. Saul, here he is, and here he's given the task to be able to go preach the gospel and to heal Paul. Ebed-Melech in Jeremiah 38. These godly men, these godly women in the Bible that we are to look at. And tonight I want to look at one in particular, one great man in the Old Testament. I think it's always hard to be able to choose your favorite. Often when you're immersed into a particular study or looking through someone, sometimes they become rise to the top. But I think reading through 1 Samuel, Samuel is really a key person in the Old Testament. I want to kind of look at how he is a vital part in the Old Testament, sometimes that we might overlook at because we're quickly getting to King David. But we've seen a lot of these puzzle pieces before as we've gone through 1 Samuel, but I pray that tonight maybe we'll get a better portrait of this godly man who has served God faithfully his whole life. So we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 25, verse 1 is kind of where we will end up with the death of Samuel. But before we get to the death of Samuel, I really want to look and go through where we've come from to be able to get to the death. So not just looking at the death of Samuel, but the life and death of Samuel. So there's 10 things I want to point out about Samuel that we've drawn out before, but I want to put them all together tonight to be able to look at 1 Samuel. So remember right back in the start, this really was this transitory book that started from the days when the judges ruled. This kind of flows in from there, like Ruth was written in that time of Judges. But then following Judges, we have this issue, this leadership void. So remember right back to creation, the fall, you have Noah and Babel, these beginning stories. But then Abraham comes in chapter 12. Abraham comes through, he dies in chapter 25, but Abraham comes and here's where the nation of Israel is really birthed through Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, the great nation is to come. He's told that he'll have a great nation, that he'll inherit a land given to him by God. Then we go through the period of the patriarchs, so you go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, which is the rest of Genesis. Genesis ends, and they're in Egypt. Joseph has led them out there. There's where the famine is. Now they're in Egypt. The beginning of Exodus comes. They're in Egypt, and they're multiplying at a rapid rate. They still haven't gone to the promised land. And this promise is unfolding throughout the whole scriptures. And you go to Exodus and there's the people, but they don't have a land. They're a great nation, but they don't have a land. And they're actually enslaved by Pharaoh. And conditions are getting worse. And then Moses comes, Exodus 3, he's called by God and goes through in Exodus 12 to 15, kind of they're finally out, they're free, they cross the Red Sea, but they're still not able to inherit that land which is promised to them. As we mentioned on Sunday, that story about the spies going in, they now wander for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and they still don't have a land to be able to call their own. They finally cross over. Moses dies. Joshua then leads them up to the promised land, and Joshua then leads them into the promised land, and finally they have their land. They have this land which God has promised them, and God sends them in there to be able to conquer all the enemies. But they go in there, and like many stories in Israel, they don't do it the way that God has commanded. They haven't fulfilled what God has sent them in there to do. So therefore, there's these issues that come in, and they're kind of a nation. They've got their land, but they're missing their key vital part of what actually makes them. They're set apart because of God. They're set apart because God has called them, and this is the period of the judges. And the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. This is the problem of judges that progressively gets worse. They began to look more and more like the pagan nations that surround them. But then this is where 1 Samuel comes in. That end where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. But then we hear about Hannah. And Hannah is there, and Hannah is a barren woman. We've heard this before, the barren woman motif, the one who is unable to conceive, and she prays for a son. And we looked at this, the very beginning of 1 Samuel, that here she is in the midst of this time when there's close to say there's not many godly people in Israel, yet there's a family there that continually goes and worships God every year. And Hannah is that person, and it's the Lord that has closed her womb. And she finally cries out to God, and you remember she prays her prayer as Eli comes up and thinks she's drunk on the steps of the temple. But just like the promised son Isaac came, so too the promised son Samuel came. And Samuel is such a vital part from changing this point, from going from this nation with a land who's rebelling to bringing them and drawing them back to God, as we saw in chapter 7, as we'll look at later as well. But here he is, he's raised in a godly home. And just this is God setting the stage, preparing it for the kingdom to be established, the king of David to sit on his throne. And what a vital part that is, this dark time, yet Samuel is there. Samuel is raised in this godly home. Now, we need to make the point that just because their parents are godly doesn't then mean their children are going to be godly. I've heard it said that one of the downsides of Samuel is that Samuel wasn't a very good dad. And that's why his two sons in 1 Samuel 8 aren't walking with the Lord. Now, I think that you can see that motif that flows through scriptures that doesn't always make the connection just because you're a godly man or a woman that you have godly children. You think about Jonathan. Jonathan does not have a great role model as a dad. Saul is not necessarily the man you look to for parenting advice. Remember that foolish oath that he made that it was basically going to execute his son because of this oath that he had made. That's not good parenting advice. But Jonathan is a godly man. And so, too, I think the reverse is also true. Sometimes that ungodly children come from godly parents. I think about Aaron. He definitely has his faults, but he has four sons and two of them killed in the temple when they offer up strange fire. And then two of them become priests that carry on the name of Aaron. But here is Samuel. And I think this foundation is really important, thinking about the praying mother of Hannah and her being able to offer her up, even to be able to follow through with the promise that she made to God that said, he will serve you. And what true statement that was, that God knew that you would follow through with that promise, and how important that is to the rest of the story of 1 Samuel. So he was raised in a godly home, but even from a very young age, as soon as he is weaned from his mother Hannah, as soon as he is weaned from his mother, he is placed in the temple. He is there to serve God, just as Hannah had promised. She follows through with this promise, and right from a very young age. And we remember going through chapter 2 and seeing him somewhat grow up. He grew up surrounded in the temple, that he served God even from a young age. When Elkanah went home to Ramah after they'd offered that year, gone up there to offer, and the boy ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. I mean, we don't know exactly how old he is. Weaning in our culture is generally before the age of one, but most likely in this culture is probably about 3 or 4. And you just imagine a 3 or 4-year-old serving God in the temple and that being their life. And this is what he's surrounded by the whole time, ripe from a very young age. Not only did he start very young, even you could say that he was serving God before he was born because of the vow that Hannah had made, but even from a young age, but he also grew in the presence of the Lord, that as we looked through that period of time, that constant been surrounded by him, he didn't just merely just serve God, but he continually growed as he served God as well. And you can only imagine that this just didn't stop when he became a teenager, that he constantly, in his whole life, in his whole service, continued to grow in wisdom and stature in the Lord. As we see here that in verse 21 of chapter 2, indeed the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Here, God fulfills his promise to Hannah, who was a barren woman at the start. She gives birth to additional children, 3 boys, 2 daughters, 6 in total. But here Samuel is still serving in the temple, still serving God. As Hannah comes every year and brings him that little ephod, as he continually grows, so does his heart for God, so does his knowledge of God, his wisdom in the Scriptures. And then even there in chapter 3, remember chapter 3 is where he starts to begin to hear God. He gets set apart as a prophet, but Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and none of his words fell to the ground. You could spend a whole lot of time just diving into this verse. Him growing, Lord being with him, that no words fail to the ground, but just hear that Samuel constantly is growing in his understanding of God and his ministry. Often, I look at many people and I look at John Calvin and I read their books and I'm just amazed, or I look at people and I look at their ministries and I look at the end of their ministry and just amazed at how much Bible they know. But that doesn't just happen overnight. That just doesn't happen one day. They, read this magical book and therefore they're open. Besides a few people, John Calvin, at the age of 26, writes the Institute of Christian Religion. There's very few people like that, but I look at many people and I read a lot of their works, and it's a process of growth where they're trying to grow and understand that. So too, you hear some people pray. And their prayers are just so eloquent. They're just so biblical. And you aspire to be like them. But it's like looking in the mirror and saying, well, I want to be a bodybuilder. And just imagining that one day will happen. But many times we see the fruit of biblical saturation, of biblical prayer, of things down the end of people's ministry. But we don't actually realize how much they're growing. Even before he sets, at this age, we're not sure how old he is. But most likely late teenagers when he begins his ministry. And he's already been growing right from that very time he was weaned and placed in the temple. He's growing continually, been in ministering in the presence of the Lord. So he grew in the presence of the Lord. And also, the fourth thing is that Samuel served as a priest. Now, we need to take note that there's actually 3 offices that Samuel serves at, and that makes him very, very unique. Out of all the people, often someone would just serve in one of the offices, a prophet, priest, and king. Now, very rarely do you actually have someone who serves all 3 of those offices. You might have, is someone who serves as a priest and a prophet. Ezekiel is one of those. Habakkuk is most likely one of those with the Psalms at the end. But that's very, very rare that they serve two offices, whereas Samuel actually serves in three offices. Now, it's not prophet, priest, and king. It's prophet, priest, and judge. But there's a very strong connection to what a judge does to what a king does. Now, a king is set on a throne for a long period of reign, whereas a judge was more temporary, that he came in to judge a specific situation. But here, Samuel serves as these three offices. It's cautious to say judge is an office, but for this instance, we will. But he served as a priest. Now, in 1 Chronicles 6, it actually goes through the line of Samuel, and it goes through that Elkanah is there, his son Samuel, and then Joel, his firstborn, and Abijah. That here he comes right from back from Levi, and that's important as well. Now, there's a little bit of a discrepancy sometimes people bring up, and that's in verse 1, where he says a certain man from Ramath-Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, Elihu of Tohu and Zoph, and Ephraite. Now, this, I think we mentioned this when we were looking in chapter 1. To be from Ephraim is a tribe. This is one of the two tribes that replaces Joseph doesn't have a tribe. And Levi doesn't have a tribe when they assign the tribes. So Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, I think from memory, are the two tribes that replace those two vacancies. So some people have said, well, he's from the tribe that follows from Joseph. But I tend to believe that it's more talking about the region in which they're living in. A Levite didn't have a tribe for their own. They were serving in the temple. They weren't to have this allotted land. So it would be common for a Levite, a priest, to be able to dwell and live in a land that wasn't theirs. So that's my understanding. It wasn't necessarily a tribe. But we saw Samuel serve as a priest. Remember the sacrifices with Saul, that he oversaw that. He used anointing with oil. That's often a thing set apart for a priest. But the three things that we see is that he's ephod, serving in the temple. The ephod continually comes up. The altar, he serves in the altar and sacrifices on the altar, and then his sacrifice as well. And here he is, these three things, and often this is downplayed. He's from the tribe. He constantly serves as a priest. But I think this is also one of these parts where we see a type of Christ in 1 Samuel that is fulfilled in 1 Samuel, but more points forward to Christ as priest. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, here they're rebuking Eli and the household of Eli. And in this, God says that I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So here, I think the raising up of a faithful priest does speak for temporary purposes of Samuel, raising up the house of Samuel to be able to serve as a priest. But obviously, when we look at Christ as a priest, Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, hence the forever at the end of this. This really points forward to Christ to come as priest. So here we have God raising up Samuel. And again, you can see those similarities that happen in Samuel and his house. You know, a barren woman motif coming. You see, we made the connection between Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Mary's Magnificat in Luke, those similarities and him growing in the wisdom and stature of the Lord. You can see these kind of types. I'm always cautious to be able to try and make really strong connections that are not in the Bible to make those connections. But I think you can see the similarities between those two. But here, God is raising up Samuel, but he's ultimately raising up the faithful priest, which comes through Christ. As we know all too well in the book of Hebrews, the great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold to our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but none who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So here Samuel is the priest serving as the priest, but he also, as I pointed out, he not only serves as a priest, but he served as a prophet. And this was chapter 3. The word of God was rare in those days that you have such a dark time. And one of the things in this dark time is everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. But we also see this void of God raising up prophets to come and speak to them. Often after the divided kingdom falls, God does send prophets to go and minister to her and warn them of the coming destruction that is here. But in Judges, we don't necessarily see that pattern. Now, is that just because it's not recorded? We're not too sure. But here, you see God coming, and after this silence, he's raising up a man. And that man is Samuel, to be able to come and serve as a prophet. And there's this rarity to the word of God in this time. Now, again, you just think about the period of Judges. It might be about 200 years, give or take. And during this time, it seems that there's silence from God in some of what there's not a prophet there. He's raising up judges to be able to go conquer, but raising up this prophet, where the word of Lord was rare in those days. But he grew as a prophet. He grew in the Lord, as we looked at before in verse 19. And none of his words fell to the ground. Again, what a statement you could digest or mull on for a long time. But in this time, he's not only built as a prophet, but he's renowned as a prophet, that his faithfulness in what he does as a prophet in carrying out this task. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, right across the board, you know, from Alaska to Florida, you know, is kind of the spread of what it is. Everyone in Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet in the Lord. You know, in this dark time when there's word of the Lord was rare in those days, he becomes popular, he becomes famous, not viral like we would today, not through news outlets, just word of mouth most likely. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And this is how God revealed himself. It was through Samuel to carry out this word of the prophet. So we'll see this again as well. This is most likely how he is remembered, this carrying out this office of a prophet. But here in 1 Chronicles again, chapter 9, all of these gatekeepers and thresholds were 212, and there was enrolled in the genealogies in their villages. David and Samuel the seer established in their office of trust. Here, you see him compared next to David. How often do we think about King David and what a great image he is in the Old Testament, but also here, David is laid alongside Samuel. And then in 2 Chronicles, he says in chapter 35, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel, the prophet. So not only he faithfully served, but here's a task they're going back to. Remember when we used to do the Passover? The last time we used to do it regularly was underneath Samuel and his leadership. Now this is coming speaking about Josiah, the kings. But here, this is looking back at when they've kept the Passover last, and it's underneath Samuel's leadership. They kind of maybe kept somewhat after underneath David, but most likely this is when they were regularly keeping it underneath Samuel. But as a prophet, he did many things. He heard the voice of the Lord. He spoke the word of the Lord. He spoke when people listened. Remember chapter 7, that great height of Israel where they finally, you know, after all this time, you know, you think about when they came back in under Joshua and they went in and they didn't conquer all the enemies. They didn't conquer everyone in the land. And they come now to this point, and this is one of the great heights of Israel where they actually put away all their foreign gods. They put them all away and they directed their heart to the Lord. They worshiped Him as the people of God and they served the Lord only. Now you think about all of the Old Testament, how often and common that was. Often we think about the prophets coming in and telling them to turn and repent, and no one does. But here, they served the Lord only, and it was underneath Samuel's leadership, underneath Samuel's word of the Lord. But then you go to chapter 8, right? They didn't listen to him. The role of the prophet is not just to hear the word of the Lord, to share the word of the Lord, not to share the word of the Lord only when people are listening. The role of a prophet, time and time again, is not only to hear the word, to share the word, but also when people are unable or unwilling to be able to listen to that. In chapter 8, remember, the people came to him and said, "We would like a king like the other nations." And time again, Samuel comes back and complains to the Lord and says, "Why aren't they listening to you?" And he says, "Do what they say. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." And what an important thing. But he also carried his word out, not only when they didn't listen, but he also warned them of the coming destruction if they continued down this path. This is what he says in chapter 8. These what will be if you do have a king that will reign over you. He'll take your sons, he'll appoint chariots and be his horsemen and run before his chariots. Ultimately, he'll become a king. And the last thing in that, in chapter 8, what he says is, you will be slaves. Now again, what's that taking back to? Your time underneath Pharaoh. You want a king like another nations? That's what you're going to get. That's what you had with a king like other nations. You were his slave. That's what you're going to get. He warned them. Not only did he warn them in chapter 8, but we have also given in chapter 12 the long section where he warns them yet again. And he gives them another warning, another chance for them to be able to turn and repent. You have a king now, but remember these words. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that control cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what the great things he has done for you. We'll look at this, that he's even if they're not going to listen, he's still going to pray. But he also says that I will instruct you the good and right way. Even if you don't listen, I'm going to carry out the role of a prophet to be able to tell you what the word of the Lord says. But he also, finally, as a role of a prophet, he pronounces judgments. We've seen this with Eli. He pronounces the judgment over Eli's house. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are rebellious and turning away from God. And he goes to Eli, who's his mentor, the one who has taught him how to be able to hear God clearly. And he goes and tells him that what the God had said, that relationship that he had built up. But even with Samuel, Saul, you can remember that time when he's sitting there and Saul has rejected the word of God. He has followed after his own heart. And Samuel there, most likely with tear-filled eyes, with begging Saul and being able to say, "Sorry, your house will crumble. Your house will be given to someone else." To carry that out, you know, these relationships that you build up, but also to, at the end, to be able to say, to confront them with God's word. And he did that faithfully as a prophet. The last office that he served in, he served as a judge. 1 Samuel chapter 7 said, Samuel judged all the days of his life, and when he was on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. He would return to Ramah, for his home was there. He would also, and there he'd also judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So here, carrying out the role of a prophet, priest faithfully, but he also served as judge in this interim period. As we remember, as we looked at, that Samuel really is the last judge who serves in this role, in this prophet role, before transitioning Israel to the monarch underneath that. So he served these three offices faithfully. He served prophet, priest, and also as judge. And we mentioned this before, that he said that he would not cease to pray for Israel. But we sometimes can gloss over this, how important it is. Coming back from vacation, my margin has somewhat gone. You know, after summer, there's been times where things have crept up, and I haven't necessarily, I've lost kind of my margin that I had before. So now it's time for me to try and get my margin again. But often when you're trying to get your margin, the easy things to be able to neglect, the easy things to be able to put aside are the most important things when it comes to ministry. And this is true, not just as a pastor, but just anywhere. How easy it is to be able to just focus on the things and the tasks before you, but to forget and neglect to pray. How important that is, that to be able to pray for your children, to be able to pray for your nation, to be able to pray for the church, to be able to pray for those across the world who are persecuted, to be able to pray for those who are afflicted that you know are around the world. There's all these things that you could be praying for, but often they're the things that we let slide. But Samuel prayed. Now, I think this probably has grown from his time as a child, hearing the story about how his mother prayed and how she was a prayerful woman. But also, I think that that carried out throughout his whole life. And in chapter 7, that great height, he comes, and what does he do as a leader? He gathers the nation of Israel, and he says that I will pray to the Lord for you. You know, this great height and prayer is a vital part. This is one of the first verses in this where he explains that his role is to be able to pray for you. Or in chapter 8, that great low. The thing displeased Samuel when they say, give us a king to judge us. Now often when we're down low or up high, often there's maybe when we're very down low, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. If we're up high, we might neglect it. It might be the other way. But here, it displeased him what they asked for. Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. He doesn't go and answer them. His response is to pray to the Lord, that response which fuels him as well. We're in chapter 12, as we pointed out before, far be it from me that I shouldn't sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Here his responsibility, he realizes if he doesn't pray, he's sinning against them. If he does not pray, he is sinning against them. He understands the vital part of his role to be able to pray for them. That prayer is so important that if he neglects it, he is held responsible and accountable to God for his action of not praying. And I think this really is a vital part of what makes Samuel such a godly man to be able to look up in his life. That he has very highs and lows, but one of the consistent things throughout his whole ministry is his response of prayer. This is one of the things that I think is silent and a lot of times that we neglect. But he also says in chapter 2, if anyone sins against a man, this is Eli talking to his sons, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Here he says, if someone sins against a man sins against God will intercede for him. But who will intercede between God and the man if the man sins against God? And here we see Samuel fulfilling that task of being able to intercede for that person as the priest, as we read before, that great high priest who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, that we can go and draw near to that throne of grace because we have a priest who is interceding and mediating for us. Samuel fulfills that by saying that he would not neglect that responsibility. Another thing that I think is important that sometimes we can gloss over is Samuel wept. In chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Samuel king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. See where this response again of this crying, how upset this would have been for Samuel. You know, I told you so. I told you this is going to happen. I warned you. You're disobeying God's voice. And then finally, you finally get what you want. And look at the damage that it's done. Look, you've got someone who doesn't want to have a heart after God's own heart. But not only he is angry, he fuels that anger as he cries out to God all night. Or the end of that chapter, in chapter 15, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gilboa. And Saul and Samuel did not see Saul again the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. Still angry, but he grieved most likely at his hard heart, his hard head, that just could not get time and time again, do this. This is what God has commanded you to do. Well, I did that. No, you didn't. Well, these people made me, you know, time and time again. There's no repentance. There's no turning back to God. There's not true, heartfelt repentance. And Samuel, time and time again, just seeing that hard heart just continually get harder. And yet he continually took things to God. But he also was a man of emotion that saw the effects of things like that. That makes me think that when that conversation, when Samuel and Saul, maybe both of them are crying, both of them are weeping about what is happening. Saul is weeping because his kingdom is ripped out from him. But Samuel is weeping because Saul is just unable, unwilling to turn and repent. The ninth thing that we see is Samuel served faithfully. In chapter 12, Samuel turns and gives the warning about what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. And he stands up before the whole nation of Israel and he says, "Behold, I have obeyed the voice in all that you have said to me and made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you. I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth till this day. Here I am. Testify before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So here, imagine standing and getting people that you've known for a long time. He's old and gray. So he spent his whole life serving in the temple. He spent his whole life serving God. But to be able to say and said, "Have I wronged anyone here?" Now I'm sure in this room, if I was to put that, there might be hands that go up. But you just imagine a whole nation. A whole nation that has judged. He sent, and a judge was to not only carry out a judge in the book of Judges to be able to fight enemies. But if you had a rebellious child, you would bring them to the judges. You would sit them before the elders. And you would judge and rule. Now, it doesn't matter who you are. At some point, someone might say, "You've done it unjustly. I feel like you've done wrong against me." But here, even the people who have no concept of God's law, everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, and no one can accuse Samuel of any wrong. At the end of his life, his whole ministry, it doesn't matter who you are, there's something at some point someone would be able to raise their hand and say that you've been wronged by them. But here, Samuel, no one is able to do that. I think that's just a phenomenal thing that sometimes we might overlook. Now, this, I think, is also a particular part of the role of a prophet. The role of a priest and a role of a king, we see their sin revealed in scriptures. Now, we know that prophets are sinners, but there's something about the office of a prophet that the Bible doesn't necessarily go into the sin of a prophet. You might be able to think of Jonah. Jonah might be a good example of that, where you see his sin growing, his fueling him. He neglects his office. He runs away. But often the role of a prophet is something somewhat held high. Now, we don't then say they're sinless, but I think that's just something that the Bible doesn't necessarily give. But even Moses is known as a great prophet, the great prophet that Jesus is compared to. One will come like this, and Moses is clearly a sinner, a murderer, but also his anger is something that fuels throughout the books of the Bible. But here, for Samuel, he serves faithfully. And this brings us to our final point. Samuel died. And this brings us to the verse that we're looking at this evening. Chapter 25, verse 1. And Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. He died. Now, this is something that comes up time and time again. I was thinking about it just the way that it so happens to fall. Last Sunday night, I preached, and Sarah died. This Wednesday night, preaching, and Samuel died. This Sunday morning, we're preaching, and I'll be looking at John the Baptist and how he's beheaded. And then the following Sunday night, not this Sunday night, the following Sunday night, there's Abraham, and he dies. Now, these weren't selected by choice. These are just what is before us. But the common pattern that we see is it doesn't matter who you are. Everyone faces death. Even the faithful Samuel faced death. Enoch, Elijah, they did not have to cross over that river as normally we would cross over it. But here, he dies in the end. He dies without seeing the fullness of that promise of anointing King David. He dies underneath Saul's reign. He dies not being able to see that transition that he really was carrying on. He was sent there to be the last judge, to be able to set the kingship. But he doesn't see that. But yet he faithfully serves how God has called him to serve. He died and they buried him. I don't want to go into detail here. I think I'll talk about it when we get to Abraham. But burial is a common practice in the Bible. I think this mainly just points to the resurrection, that we believe that our bodies will be raised again. Our souls go up to be with the Lord, but our bodies will be raised again. But throughout his whole life, we often can minimize what Samuel actually did, how he faithfully served God in difficult circumstances. And I think that Samuel is one of these godly men that we look up to, as we see his heart for God, as we see how he faithfully carries out his role that God has been able to call him to do. And I just want to point out a few scriptures that, before I do, just this verse here, that David rose and went down to be in the wilderness of Paran. I think this implies that David was then there at Samuel's death, at his funeral. That David was a part of that. Maybe he led a part of the service. You know, it'd be interesting to know what psalm they would have sung at his funeral. But just an interesting point. But I think Samuel can often be overlooked. Often we can look at key people. But I just want to point out a couple of Bible verses. In Psalm 99, it speaks of Aaron and Moses were among his priests. But Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. And here, you know, we think of Moses and Aaron, but often we might put Samuel to the side. But here, he's used an example in Scripture in Psalm 99 of a man who cries out to God. God hears his cry, and he answers him. Or Jeremiah 15, again, put aside and compared with Moses. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. So you think about Moses and him standing before God and being able to go plead his case before God. This is what the example is of put of Samuel as well. You think of the heart, you know, I'm reading through Numbers at the moment, and you're just seeing the hard-headedness of the Israelites, and time again, God is like, I'm going to start a new nation through you, Moses. And Moses comes and pleads before the people, stands before God and pleads and says, please don't do that. People will look and see that you brought them out into the wilderness to die. You know, carry out the promise which you've fulfilled. And so too, this comparison is what Samuel has been like. We don't get that glimpse of what those pleadings are in the book of Samuel, but here he is in Jeremiah 15 is the example. But he's also not only used in the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. There's several times in Acts 3:14, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaim these days. Again, we see this important part where Samuel begins the important ministry of what a prophet is. We see prophets before this time, but this is where they're saying this started, that the office of the prophet, although, you know, Moses was a prophet. But here in Acts, they're saying that Samuel was the first of the prophets, like the prophets that would come after him. Or, again, these fine verses that we wish that the author of Scripture, carried along by the Holy Spirit, might have delved a little bit more. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is perfect, so we're given all that we need to know. But here, the Hall of Faith, and they just gloss over these names. But here, David is, again, next to Samuel. And all the prophets, here's an example of a man of faith that we are to look up to. And then, finally, in Acts 13, this all took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges till Samuel the prophet. Again, we see this transitory period that Samuel really starts it off, that he's closing this end of a chapter, starting a new chapter with the prophets to come, the office of prophet, the end of the judges. And what an important role he had that often we just often look past when we look at 1 Samuel and say 1 Samuel is about King David. Well, we're up to chapter 25 and King David is still not king. We've seen him since chapter 16, but we're just this important part that 1 Samuel starts, and it's the story about Samuel. Samuel filling that leadership void to be able to help carry Israel along from that period of Joshua and then Judges into the kingdom underneath David. And I just time and time again, you read the Scriptures and you just notice that God uses ordinary men and women. Ordinary men and women who faithfully serve day in and day night, just serving the extraordinary God. And I think Samuel is one of those pictures of a man that we should emulate, to pray like Samuel, to weep like Samuel, to carry out what we're to do, to be able to see prayer as a vital, important part, to serve God faithfully wherever God has placed us.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.